Turn in your Bibles to the last chapter of 2 Samuel as we come very near to the end of this series on the life of David. Again, this is a part of the epilogue at the end of 2 Samuel that sums up David's life. The chronological events are not exactly clear when this occurred, but it's obviously toward the end of David's kingship and his life. Give your attention to the Word of God. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king shall see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon. And they came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. And so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord, and he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming up toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "What has my lord the king come? Why has the lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Father, bless this reading of your word. Bless our understanding of it. Change us through it more into the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. We're not told exactly what was wrong with what David did in numbering Israel. It was permitted for the king to take a census. It was even permitted for the sake of the military muster. There are different theories of why. Some say it was because David didn't pay the poll tax to the temple worship that was required. You can find the rules for that over in Exodus 30, 11 through 16. He failed to pay the allotment that was needed for the offering for that census. Others say it's simply David's motivation that was in view. The military nature of the census, that the Israel was to trust in the Lord to win its battles, not in military might. Some commentators say it was an implicit denial of God's promise to multiply and protect the nation. It could have been any one of a number of reasons. Whatever the reason, it's very clear that God was angry about it. He was displeased, and that his judgment came. And we know from all of Scripture that at the root of every sin, of everything that God hates, is arrogance and pride. And something triggered God's righteous anger, which is my first point from the text this morning. God's righteous anger over sin. It is obviously, as we look at the text, look at the first verse, that it's not just David's sin in view. God's anger was directed at the nation. His anger is kindled against Israel. It's obviously something that is glaringly wrong, because even a scoundrel like Joab sees that it's wrong. Joab, David's commander-in-chief, we've met many times through the scripture. Although he was a very effective field commander, he was a man who thought mostly of himself, in his murder of Abner, in his murder of Amasa, in his deliberate insubordination of killing Absalom when David explicitly told him not to. And yet Joab sees at this point how wrong it is for what David is doing, and he implores him not to do it. And yet David insists, and he proceeds. Sometimes something is so wrong and so obviously wrong that even the world recognizes that it's wrong, and sometimes the church is blind to it, as it is in this case. If you read the parallel passage over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you read the parallel account there where it says God incited David to number Israel. There it says Satan incited David to number Israel. Now, which is it? Well, the answer is both. God used the instrumentality of Satan to move David to bring judgment. We understand that God is sovereign over everything, even over the evil one. Satan is not all-powerful and almighty. He does nothing apart from the permission of God. And this is what we have here. Sometimes, as I said, injustice is so obvious that even the world recognizes it, as in the case in our own culture of racial injustice and inequality. Sometimes the evil is so apparent that whole nations are mobilized, as in the fight against Nazism and communism. Sometimes it's so apparent and so obvious that the world unites against it. And sometimes, because of God's judgment, even God's people are blinded. And that is what has occurred here. It's a reminder to us to search our own hearts, to examine our church, not only individually, but collectively, and to pray as the psalmist prays, as David teaches us to pray, to search us and to know us, to try our anxious thoughts and our minds to see if there is any injustice or wrong way in us. God used this occasion to discipline Israel, to punish Israel. We're not sure exactly why. Some commentators even think it's because of its rebellion against David and following Absalom and Sheba. Some commentators say this is judgment upon them, although that's difficult to understand when we see God's response to David as he confesses his sin and his folly. But the truth of the matter is, when we bring it down to application to us, what does it mean? It means that we all deserve judgment. That we all deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be punished. And that God is not random in his justice. Nor is he random in the way he disciplines his children, whether it's individually as David is disciplined or collectively as Israel is disciplined. We all deserve the wrath of God. And it should be our response when we see his wrath poured out. We are rightly moved when we see epic disasters where thousands of people are swept away, as in the Japanese tsunami earlier in the year, or in the horrendous earthquakes that sometimes devastate, or the incredible tornadoes that blow through the heartland of America. We see property and lives swept away and upset. And the prospect of massive death and destruction always moves us when we contemplate the nuclear bombs dropped on Japan long ago and the prospect of massive death and destruction. But the reality is, we all face that wrath. We will all face death. It seems to be multiplied and tragic when it occurs out there beyond our doors, but the reality is it will come to each one of us individually and personally. Short of the coming of Christ, his return, we will face that wrath just as Israel does here, just as David does here. And the truth is, we deserve it. It is God's righteous sentence upon us. Just as it is here. What will our reaction be? Well, the good news is that in the midst of wrath, God reveals His mercy, as He does here in verses 11 through 19. God's mercy is revealed. David has learned lessons in his life. He is not he's not finished acting foolishly publicly. Someone has once said, I heard someone say one time, what's the definition of leader? A definition of a leader is someone who messes up in public all the time. I think that's not a bad definition, because that's kind of like what David does. But he's learned a lesson. He foolishly pursues numbering Israel against counsel. As soon as the count is finished, it's like a census in our country that takes, it's a long, involved process. It tells us exactly how long it went on. It went on for 9 months and 20 days. And at the end of that, as soon as it was over, David knew that he had done wrong. His heart was pricked. His conscience was moved. And rather than waiting, he repents immediately. And then God's mercy is revealed in the midst of judgment. He confesses his sin to the Lord. Sin always follows the same pattern. Whoever commits it, whether it's David or whether it's anyone else, whether it's me or whether it's you, it always goes through the same pathology in our soul. First, it is conceived in our heart. We think about it. We turn it over in our minds. And then it is acted upon. And then comes exposure to the child of God. God exposes our heart. And we do one of two things when our sin is exposed by God through His Word. We either try to cover it up, like Adam and Eve did when they ran from the presence of the Lord and hid themselves, or we do what David did here. We confess it. We are open and honest about it to the Lord and to others, and we bring it out to the light. And the process of sanctification, of growing in grace, of becoming more holy, is learning over time to be a quick repenter. David, when he is convicted, doesn't try to cover it. He doesn't try to hide it. He goes directly to the Lord and confesses it. One of the most important things that we can learn in the Christian life is to be open and honest about our sin, to confess it to God, to confess it to others, and to repent. And David gets three options for his sin and for Israel's sin. As the leader of Israel, he represents the people. And God gives him through the seer, through the prophet Gad, he gives him three options. You can have either 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued, relentlessly pursued by enemies, or you can for 3 days fall into the hands of the angel of death. And David chooses to put himself and Israel into the hands of God. And a mighty pestilence falls upon Israel, just like it did upon Egypt under the judgment of the plague of the angel of death, and 70,000 people are killed. David chose a form of punishment that did not require a person to administer it, but God Himself directly administered it through His angel. It's a severe judgment. Again, it's a lesson that we learn again and again in the life of David, that there are consequences for sin. Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, we repent. Yes, we are restored into the presence of the Lord, but still there are consequences. And in this case, 70,000 souls, our lives are taken because of God's judgment. But again, in that judgment, we see God's mercy. David begs for mercy. He implores God that this wrath that is poured out would be removed. He puts himself in the place of interceding for the people. He's burdened not for himself. He asks that the punishment would come to him and not these sheep. He again models spiritual leadership. He says, it's my fault. It's my sin. Let it come upon me, not upon others, but upon me. Like Moses, when Israel had sinned and God was going to wipe them out, Moses begged God not to destroy Israel, but rather to destroy him. Like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he begs the Lord to save his fellow Jews, that he wished that he himself could be accursed, if possible, that they might be saved. I would ask you, do you have that kind of burden for souls, for lost people, for your loved ones who do not know Christ? Do you beseech the Lord in this way? Ultimately, they are like Christ. These leaders show us Christ. They could not be accursed in the place of their people. But Jesus could. David could not lay down his life for the lost sheep of Israel, but Jesus could. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save the lost, to lay down my life. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, he says he's come to lay down his life for the sheep. And as David cries out and he sees, God gives him the ability to see spiritually the angel picking up the sword to administer the crushing blow to Jerusalem, to destroy Israel, to wipe it off the face of the map. He sees God's hand stay the angel of death. Just as Abraham saw the angel stop the hand of the angel of death that was going to kill his son Isaac, the son of promise, that precious son of his old age. See the power of prayer, the reality of prayer in this passage, of beseeching the Lord for the lost. The instrumentality of our prayers, how they are combined with God's sovereign decree to bring about His will. As the blow is about to come down and destroy Israel, the hand of the Lord stops it. And God's wrath is turned away in the same place, the very same place where over 1,000 years before the angel stopped Abraham's hand from sacrificing his son and prepared another sacrifice. Just as in that story we see God provide a sacrifice, a ram in the bushes to be made in the place of Isaac, we see the same story here. And the same story of redemption, which is one of the things that makes the Bible a book like no other religious book in the world. Because it has the same message, thousands of years apart by different authors, written a completely different time, but in the same place with the same exact story, that atonement is necessary to take away sin. So from a ruina, David buys a field. Ruina, who was a Jebusite who came and joined Israel, one of those Jebusites that survived because they came over and embraced the God of Israel, still owned a field on top of a hill there in Jerusalem, owned the threshing floor where they harvested the wheat and separated the wheat from the chaff. David is told to go and buy the field from him, buy the threshing floor from him, and to erect an altar. One of the places where you see the priesthood of David, how he is, again, a type of Christ. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and a king. Here's one of those priestly acts of David, where he takes, buys the field, and he builds an altar for sacrifice. Aruna, David, you can have the field. No, I'm going to pay the full price. Here it says 50 shekels of silver. First Chronicles, we read it's I think 500 shekels of gold. It's a very costly purchase, a two-portion purchase. It is the site not only of where Isaac was going to be sacrificed by Abraham, it is also the site where the temple will be built by Solomon. And it is the place where the sacrifice is made. And one of the lessons we learn about David's insistence about paying the full price for the field is that religion that costs nothing is worthless. God wants the first part. And he wants the first fruits of our giving for his glory. Our response to God's mercy should be generosity and worship and sacrifice. Sin offends a holy God. His wrath is poured out, and what turns it away is the sacrifice that is represented in these sacrifices, and that is the sacrifice of Christ to come. The only way we can escape his righteous judgment is through sacrifice. These sacrifices are a type. The response of Aruna and David to give generously for that is a response to what God has done and his mercy. Paul the Apostle, in expounding the gospel of grace, does so through the first chapter of his book of Romans. Again and again, he explains the doctrines of grace in that book. Over and over, by example after example, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek, that is not by works, it's not by performance, it's all of God's grace and his mercy. It's none of us and it's all of him. It's nothing that we perform, that he has done it all for us. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he shows and he tells what the only reasonable response to the magnificent grace of God, that he has saved us not on the basis of works, but on the basis of his sovereign decree, and his justice is satisfied only through what Christ has done. He beseeches the Romans, he urges them by the mercies of God to present themselves on the altar of God as living sacrifices, which is the only reasonable response to what God has done. This book of 2 Samuel ends on this high note of praise, with this great proclamation of the good news, which is really, really good news. God's wrath is turn away. God hears David's plea for the land. And the plague is removed. Death is removed. See, that's what the cross of Calvary, which is represented by the sacrifices, which is represented by the temple service, which is represented by everything in the Word of God does for us. It removes God's wrath. It removes the plague of death, and we escape. We are delivered to His praise, honor, and glory. Do you know that this morning? Do you know the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ? Do you know His mercy? And have you responded in that way to what He has done for you? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for